Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 12, and I believe also some sermon outlines are being passed out. You might want to have one of those close if you'd like to fill that in during the lesson. It is wonderful to be back, and we see San Jose through fresh eyes. The weather here is absolutely gorgeous.
Amen.
And the variety of plants and trees and the green, we're re-impressed with just the beauty of God's creation in this place. But of course, most special of all is to be here with you, friends, Christian family, and to reacquaint and to say hi again and to give those hugs and to see you again. And that's the most special part about being back. Before we begin, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we've come before you this morning to worship you. And we love you, Father, for all that you have done for us. You've taken us to be your children. And Father, we pray that you continue to work in our lives and to shape us and to mold us to be the people that you would have us to be. And Father, we also pray that you bless this time of our study. We want to hear the message that you have in your word. And help us to grow. And Father, we also pray that you be gentle with us and merciful to us, and keep working with us. And it's through your Son's name that we pray. Amen. When we speak about discipleship, we're talking about following Jesus. We're talking about reflecting God's Son who lived here. And we want, as disciples, to focus upon growing to look more and more like Jesus. And this morning we're going to focus on an essential attitude for following Jesus. And we're going to look at a text that has this idea of reflecting Jesus, but it never uses the word reflect. It's in John chapter 12, when Jesus says, "Where I am, my servant will be also." Jesus is in the midst of teaching those who would follow him to understand how they should reflect him. And as he teaches, he also gives us an amazing promise. To those who would heed his instructions and follow in his way, he says, "The Father will honor him." Now, why does Jesus say the Father will honor him? Why does he tell us this? It is because Jesus wants those who follow him to know that God will honor them. He loves us, and he wants to give us insight into how to live so that the Father will honor us. So let's come back to the statement, "Where I am, there my servant will be also." John chapter 12 and verse 26. Where does Jesus want his disciples to be? Well, there's a number of different methodologies a person might use. A person might start to think of all those places of ministry where Jesus served others, and then begin to make this list of all the places where Jesus was and say, "Well, that's where Jesus was, that's where I need to be too." And there's a certain legitimacy to that. But in this text, Jesus has a very specific location in mind that characterizes an attitude toward living. And to grasp how Jesus wants us to reflect him in this world, we first need to clearly perceive what situation he is talking about, that he's looking at. Jesus' statements here about discipleship are embedded in a context where Jesus is staring squarely at the cross. And as he looks at that cross, he's deeply troubled by it. Listen to him as he looks at the cross. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then in verse 27, he continues, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And this is a text that's pivotal in the Gospel of John. Up to this point, Jesus has been engaged in ministry and in serving, and he's been teaching, but now as the Greeks have come seeking him, he turns his face to Jerusalem. He's looking at the cross that lies ahead, and he begins to deliberately walk that path. Now the hour has come. And as he looks at that cross, it troubles him. This is death. And as he thought about that cross, his mind focused upon an important truth about the death that he was facing. His death was absolutely necessary. Why? Well, the principle that he states is, without death there can be no fruit. There has to be death in order for there to be fruit. And this is what he's teaching in chapter 12 and verse 24 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." As long as a grain of wheat remains that kernel, there can be no plant, there can be no harvest of that grain. But when the seed germinates, and that germination destroys that little kernel, and out of it can come a plant that gives grain, then there can be an abundant harvest. That kernel has to give up itself. It can no longer remain a kernel for there to be a harvest. And we recognize the truthfulness of what Jesus' death has produced. But with his death, he's produced more. If he had not gone to the cross and died for us, we could not be saved. His sacrificial death made possible that the new covenant, where God promises to take us as his people, where God promises that he will forgive us of sins and not remember them anymore. But what we might miss in Jesus' teaching is that he's applying this principle about death producing fruit not only to himself, but also to those who would follow him. In the midst of teaching about his own death, and as with trepidation he looks forward to it, Jesus essentially pulls out a mirror and says to his disciples, "Here is why you need to reflect me by dying. Because it's only with your death that you too will produce fruit." The NIV puts it this way, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be." F.F. Bruce has accurately and succinctly stated the principle stated in verse 24, that is about grain dying to produce fruit, is of wide application. In particular, if it is true about Jesus, it must be true about his followers. They too must be prepared to renounce present interests for the sake of a future inheritance. Now, this is not true because F.F. Bruce wrote it, but rather, when scholars look at the text, they write things like this because it is true. Jesus desires for the Father to honor his disciples. And so he tells them, and it's out of love that he tells them this, let go of living life their own way. Let go of pursuing one's own agendas, because failing to do so will cause them to be fruitless. He wants the Father to honor them. So he tells them, out of love, how they need to live. You see, disciples bear fruit if they will die to themselves. If we follow this theme of reflecting Christ and look at John chapter 12 and verses 25 and 26, Jesus is teaching his disciples the importance of being these little mirrors throughout the world, reflecting his priorities. Christians are to reflect how Jesus placed serving the Father even above his own interests. Father, may your will be done, not mine. And so he goes to the cross. The most succinct expression I know to capture what Jesus is talking about, this lifestyle that he's describing, is following Jesus requires living with a cruciform lifestyle. Cruciform refers to being shaped by the cross. It's that idea that Jesus says when he says, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross and follow me. He's describing a way of living. And just like Jesus, who served God's will by dying on a cross, the follower of Jesus, he dies to sin. He and she dies to sin and to pursuing one's own desires and living for self in order that he or she might live for Christ and do God's will. But there's something else about this text that we just read a moment ago that we need to take a look at. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Now, for someone who taught so much about love, I mean, Jesus is going to teach about love, and what he does is out of love, and God is love. All of this language of love, suddenly we're confronted with a very awkward expression. This language of hating life may sound strange to our ears. But it's not a fluke. It's not a slip of the tongue. Jesus would bring up this language of hating at a number of times as he teaches about discipleship. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Here in this very strong language that's offensive to our ears, you know, Jesus, what are you talking about? Hating your father and mother, your wife, children, your own life. This love and hate language involves a Jewish idiomatic expression for decision making. What is loved describes what a person chooses, while what is hated is that which a person rejects. And so we find this language throughout the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament. God says, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." It was through Jacob that God chose. It's going to be through him that I'm going to be working my purposes. God chose, elected Jacob. Esau, well, no, I'm not choosing Esau. He was rejected. No man can serve two masters, Jesus would teach in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, because he's going to love the one and hate the other. If you have two peoples giving you instruction, two masters, two bosses, there's going to be times when they conflict. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to take what this boss says or what that boss says? And as soon as you choose this boss, you, in these Jewish terms, you love him and you hate this one. You've rejected that one. And so we are looking at that process of decision making, that language of decision making. In fact, to hate father, mother, even oneself, describes that decision making process where we're choosing God over family and even self. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus will teach the same idea that he expressed in Luke 14, 26, but he uses love more, which communicates that idea. Yes, we love God more. We choose him instead of family. In John chapter 12, Jesus has said, "If we hate our life in this world, we will keep it." Jesus elsewhere used the same language about saving or losing one's life to describe picking up our cross to follow him. Luke 9, verses 23 and following, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." This language of losing life, saving life, what am I choosing? Am I choosing how I'm going to take care of me and I'm going to rely on me and go down this path? Or am I choosing God's will and following his way? To live a cruciform life involves embracing an attitude that God is going to be in control of me wherever I go, in every situation, whether I'm by myself or with friends. He's in control. A young man is told that if he becomes a follower of Jesus by relying upon Jesus and being baptized, that his family's going to cut him off. Now, he wants his family to accept him. That's normal, that's good and healthy. But now there's that decision point has come. The family says, "I want to be cut off. If I respond to Jesus by being baptized, and I don't want that. But as I look at the gospel, I'm being called to serve Christ. And so now what am I going to do?" He must choose. And he chooses to pick up his cross and to follow Christ. And God will honor this person. Oh, some vicious statements were made. They were made in public, and a Christian was the object of them. She's hurt so deeply. And then later, in private, comes a request from the person who made those statements. "Please forgive me. But these words sound so hollow. They don't sound like they're deep and genuine. What was done was so bad." And then the Christian feels like lashing out, like saying, "You know what, I'd like to tell you how I feel. Do you know what you did to me in front of my friends? Do you know how deeply those words hurt?" But then she realizes, "Not my will, but your will be done. I'm not in control of me. I'm a disciple of Christ. I've died to me to live for him who died for me. And the path is clear. And forgiveness is granted. And the person who offended is released from any debt. And God will honor this person." It's Sunday morning. Someone is flipping through the bulletin, and there's a request for teachers. Now, this Christian wants all of these upcoming Saturdays for things I want to do. And if I'm going, you know, those that are going to be teachers are going to be involved in preparation and in study and getting ready for a Sunday morning. And there's just things that I want to do. But knowing that she's needed and she's not her own, and being filled with a sense of gratitude because, you know, I was lost. I was in a situation of hopelessness. And Christ, he gave himself to die for me. And I've had this huge debt that's been forgiven. And so there's gratitude. And it's not a sense of duty, but it's a sense of gratitude for the one who died for her. She chooses to live for him who died for her. And she picks up the phone and makes that telephone call. "Yes, you can count me in." And God will honor this person. It's Sunday afternoon. Some Christians are heading home from morning services. And as they enter their neighborhoods, one Christian just sees the neighborhood in a whole new way and begins to reflect on the Bible lesson that day. And the lesson involved in part that Jesus wants all of his disciples to be salt, to be light, to be these instruments that can be used for his purposes. That God can be at work calling people to himself and shaping people. And that the idea of reaching out is not for just a select few. It's not just for the minister. But it's for all of the disciples. And suddenly the neighborhood looks different. And one Christian really wants to let that thought just slide into oblivion, forgetful oblivion. But contrary to staying within his comfort zone, he decides to acquire training to assist in sharing Jesus with others. The Father will honor that servant. Another Christian, seeing the neighborhood, senses inner conflict. You know, what I want to do is just to keep the routine I've always had. It's to come home after work and eat a wonderful meal. I'm tired. Watch my favorite TV shows, go to bed, get up. But instead, decides to die to self and makes a plan how he can get to know his neighbors better so there can be opportunities to begin to speak to them about Christ, to invite them to services. God honors those who serve him, who are disciples. To live a cruciform life involves embracing an attitude about who is in control of me everywhere I go. Unless a seed dies, it does not produce fruit. And so Paul exemplifies this attitude when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me. But as Jesus teaches in John chapter 12, he goes on to say, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. In this context, what is Jesus looking at as he says, where I am, there my servant will also be? This whole context is soaking in death. And that's where he is. He's going to his death, and that's where his servant will be also. They're carrying their crosses. That's where the disciples are at. And the Father will honor them. Well, what are some practical things about taking such principles and making them a part of our life? What do we do? How do you go about that? Well, some practical ideas that can help us live out 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. Here again, Paul is describing the life of a Christian. He says, he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so what can be done? How can we live up to that challenge so we can be shaped more and more to be like Christ, to be instruments of righteousness in this world? Well, the first thing that we can do is decide that God is sufficient. You see, people don't die to themselves. They don't let go of this life unless they believe that God is capable of providing genuine security and significance or meaning for their life. That if they let go, it's going to be okay because who God is. People don't die to themselves while they believe that the world can really offer them what they need and that they are responsible to go get it. A second practical help is to decide to pursue God's revealed purposes and his way of life. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 puts it this way, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Well, how do you offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Not my will, but his will be done. Then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so there is this learning of Christ. And as we learn of Christ, we learn what God's will is and how he wants me to live in all these different circumstances that I find myself. And when I understand that, then I can offer myself as a living sacrifice. Die to me in order to live for him. A third thing. Well, what is God's will? It includes many aspects. We can live holy lives of service. We can love God and others. We can be instruments of righteousness to point people to Christ. Third, examine how your calendar and checkbook align with God's purposes. You know, I don't like this one. Preacher, get rid of that one. You know, because when I think about myself, I think I look at my motives, my intention, and they're great. Do I want to be a servant of Christ? Yes, I do. And so I look at my intentions, I go, yes, we're doing great. But sometimes I need something outside of myself, some objective means to cause me to look in a mirror and say, Barry, how are you living? And so when I open my calendar, I open the agenda, what is it filled with? Is it all filled with things for me? Is that the extent? Or is it filled with things that I need to do, but also I am planning on what I'm going to do, how I'm going to be, so that God can use me to fulfill our purpose? When I open my checkbook, does it speak just volumes about me? Or does the checkbook say, you know, here is someone who is trying to serve Christ with the resources that God has been given? See, God gives us the resources of time. He gives us the resources of finances. And the question is, how are we serving him? And there's an objective means to check that. You know, there's many ways to approach work. As I look at the calendar, the agenda, the biggest chunk of time is work. Do I go to work and my attitude toward it is paycheck? There's another way to approach work too. Do I go to work and the way I approach it and think about it is, here is who I am, my status. I am growing to the different levels, and I'm getting more titles, and I'm getting this, and I'm an important person. Is that how I approach work? There's another way to approach work. It is, I am here to serve God. And we look at the chunks of time. How do we think of them? What are we doing with them? And fourthly, we can make it a lifestyle, not just an activity. The cruciform life involves embracing an attitude about who is in control of me wherever I go. And it's not something that, oh yes, I will fill out a little box right here and I will do this service. But rather, it's who we are as those who belong to God. Well, we've looked at what Jesus says. Jesus says, you know, unless the grain dies, there's no fruit. And that's not only about himself, but it's also about his disciples. And in this context of speaking about his own death, and he looks at it, and he's troubled by it. And we see the humanness of Christ. He's concerned about that death, but in that same moment, he teaches us about being disciples. And if we love our lives, we're going to lose them. But if we lose it for him, we will save our life. And as kernels of grain, we too must die so that there can be fruit. And we've looked at some practical ways that we can examine our life and help us to grow in living for him. But how do you enter this way of life? If disciples are those who have picked up their crosses and to serve God's will, instead of merely living for their own pleasures and desires, when is such a commitment to Christ made, and this transition from self to God realized with baptism? Those desiring to follow Christ are to die to themselves in order to live for God. And so as we Think of baptism. A lot of times what we focus on is salvation. And yes, we are forgiven of our sins and God claims us as his own, but that's not all that is going on. In baptism, it's also all about discipleship. Because we are dying. I die to bury. I'm no longer mine. Now I'm living for him who died for me. And so we start living as a disciple of Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, Paul used these words. He begins the chapter by saying, we died to sin. There's an old life. And we were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death. And what's the result of this? We're raised up with Christ, he goes on to say. And then the rest of the chapter is focused on, no longer do we live for the old things, but now we live for God. And offer yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. You see, as we look at Scripture, what we find is that Jesus' death shows us how to live. Not my will, but your will be done. And so as we look at words like these, we reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness. It's not something that automatically happens, but rather we learn of Christ and we make that decision, determination to allow that word to shape us. And as it does, we grow closer and closer to the image of his Son. And that is who we are to be. We're going to sing a song now. And as we sing this song, it may be that there are some prayer requests. It may be that someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God who died for us, that we might be forgiven and raised again. A person who believes this but has never relied on Christ's death by being buried in baptism and raised up. And if someone is needing to do that, we invite you this morning to come while we stand and sing.